So we're in Matthew 25, starting at verse 31. The sheep and the goats. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was ill, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you ill or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was ill and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or needing clothes, or ill, or in prison, and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life.
We'd all say discrimination was wrong, right? I guess wrong, right? We'd all say discrimination is wrong, whether that's discrimination due to race or age or sex or class. We'd all agree that discrimination shouldn't have any place in society. And actually, that's something that generally society would say the same thing. So actually, we'd be on the same page, right? We think it's unfair to discriminate against people for all those various reasons, mental capacity, etc. Our society would probably also say this, that it is wrong to judge anybody. So you turn around and you probably hear people say things like, "Oh, you can't judge me," or "Who made you the judge?" Often this is because people don't want to have any responsibility or accountability for their actions, and therefore they want to be free to do what they want without anybody else interfering. And although we would, some senses, agree with society, there'll be other elements to say, well, actually, you know, there are judgments that should be made, rightly and wrongly. You know, courts make judgments, don't they? You're guilty, you're not guilty. There are things that judgment needs to be carried out on. But interestingly, in this story that we've just had read, this third parable in this chapter, we find both discrimination and judgment, right? We get both. Discrimination and judgment. So I guess the question we've got to answer is, how are we to understand this story in a world where we're told that both discrimination and judgment are wrong, full stop? How do we learn from it and then communicate its truth to other people? Because surely if we were to start describing this story, we'd just get ignored immediately. Hold on a minute, you're talking about a story that is full of discrimination and judgment. We want nothing to do with it, thanks. Go and take your Bible story somewhere else, please. Maybe even, actually, if we're honest, maybe we read this and actually it grates a little bit on us. We think, well, I'm not quite sure it sits comfortably with me, for whatever reason. It's the final parable in a set of three. We said last week we're in number two, this week we're in number three. All of them relating to the return of Jesus, which had been talked about in chapter 24. That first parable of the three was about readiness, being prepared for Jesus' return. It served as a warning that people who profess faith need to have the Holy Spirit. Calling yourself a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. God makes you a Christian by a work of his Spirit. You need to belong to him. The second was about diligence. The Lord has given us everything we have. Whatever you can think of, God has given it to you, and we need to use it well. Serving Jesus shows that we know who he is and who we are and how our relationship works, and that service is the outworking of a love for him. Similarly, this story about the sheep and the goats is important to understand. It is well known, but that shouldn't mean we should switch off, because it is a story that is relevant for every human being. It tells us the basis upon which the judgment that it talks about will come. But then the questions are, okay, having read that and heard it again, are we being told by Jesus we can somehow work our way to eternal life? Because they seem to be separated on the things they did or didn't do. Or are we being told actually that the application in reality is therefore that churches simply need to do a lot of social action projects? Fill the church calendar with social action projects, you'll fulfill this parable, and hey presto, we'll be sorted. If not, why not? If we know that that's not right because we know the rest of scripture, well, but why not from this passage? What does this story mean then? They're all big, they're all quite important questions. We'll hopefully answer them as we go through, maybe not directly, but indirectly. So let's have a look at what is a very familiar story again together, the sheep and the goats, this third parable, and try and figure out what it is saying to us today. So look back at the beginning. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him will sit on, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. So first question, who is the judge? Easy. It's Jesus, right? The glorious Son of Man seated on his throne. He is the judge, the king of all the universe, the maker of heaven and earth. He's the judge. Okay, that's fairly straightforward. And who will be judged? Well, again, that's pretty straightforward as well, right? All the nations are gathered to him. In other words, every human being without exception. All people will be gathered to Jesus and they will give an account for their lives. And then Jesus will split them into two groups. There will be a clear distinction. There's a picture which would have been really familiar to the people of the day of the shepherd separating his sheep and his goats. And the people listening would have known that separation was necessary. And so they've gone, okay, that's what this story is telling us. We've got the judge, it's Jesus. Everybody is going to be judged, and there's a necessary separation. Sheep on the right, goats on the left. Now, before we get to how Jesus makes his decision, before we get to the reasons why he gives, or the reasons he gives for putting some on his right and some on his left, we do need to pause, because that means we have to take this message seriously. One day, Jesus says, all people will be gathered before him. They will stand there. They will give an account. And none of us knows when that day will come. That's what chapter 24 taught, wasn't it? It's a day and an hour that is unknown. The day is coming for sure, absolutely certain. But nobody knows when. So nobody can be complacent. The message needs to be taken seriously today. Then we've got to pause and ask, well, which side will Jesus put us on? That should be the question everybody asks when they come to this story, because everybody's included in it and everybody's going to be on one side or the other. So which side is Jesus going to put us on? And if we're not sure and we think, well, how do I make sure I'm on the right with the sheep and not on the left with the goats? Then we need to listen to Jesus' words really carefully, because he tells us exactly how you can be on the right and not the left. And without jumping to the end, what we then do with Jesus' words in this story are a matter of eternal consequence. The very last line says this is final judgment for eternity. Some choices in life don't we make without thinking, because they're not really major decisions. So we get up in the morning and we decide what to have for breakfast, and I don't think we spend maybe that long thinking about it. Maybe you've got a whopping great collection of cereals, and so you have to spend a while figuring out which one you want. But for me, it's easy. I just get up and I have Weetabix. It's pretty automatic, right? Don't have to think much about it. But some choices in our life have massive consequences, for good or bad. And we have to take the time to weigh them up to see whether it's worth it or not. So whether you will get married or won't get married, who you will get married to or won't get married to, whether you're willing to move to the other side of the world for work or not. They're big decisions. They have huge knock-on consequences, right? There isn't a decision that comes close, though, to this one that Jesus is talking about, because the consequences for this are off the charts. Off the charts for good and off the charts for bad. And Matthew has been wanting to tell us, hasn't he, all the way through his gospel account, all the way from the beginning to the end, that Jesus, the man who walked on the earth, the man he lived with or worked with and spent time with for 3 whole years, that he is the Messiah, the promised king from the Old Testament, that he is the Son of God, and that we should turn from our sin and trust in him. Matthew has been wanting to make that really clear. Whether we do that or not is at the heart of this story, although it is presented from a different angle, which is why we sometimes look at it and think, what is Jesus saying here? So let's look at what Jesus does actually say. Look down at those verses, we'll read them again. The king will say to those on his right, that's the sheep, come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat, I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink, I was a stranger and you invited me in, I needed clothes and you clothed me, I was sick and you looked after me, I was in prison and you visited me. Right. Then the righteous will answer and say, hold on, Lord, when did we do any of this? When did we see you in any of these states? And the king replies, truly I tell you, whatever you did for the one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. So, right, the sheep first then. The sheep are welcomed. They are blessed by God the Father. They are given an eternal inheritance, a kingdom, something that has been prepared for them from a long time ago. That is a wonderful truth, isn't it? Here are the sheep, and they are told, you are blessed by God, you have an inheritance, here it is, go and enjoy it. Great stuff, we like the sound of it, right? Something we want. I guess we read that and think, yeah, I'd like that. I'd like to be told I'm blessed by God, I'd like to be told I've got an inheritance, I'd like to be told there's been a kingdom prepared, and I get to now go and enjoy it forever. Great, we should want that, we should, particularly for Christians, we should read that and go, okay, that is what I want. My heart wants that. So how and why do they get that? The reason is given, but I don't think it's what we expect on first reading. What we find is they get that for, why? Because they fed, watered, clothed, welcomed, cared for, and visited Jesus. But hold on, shouldn't the reason be given for the inheritance and being blessed by God that they believed that Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of God? Shouldn't the reason be given that they know Jesus died on the cross for their sins and rose again to new life? Shouldn't the reason be that they're told, well, you turned from your sin and you trusted in Jesus alone for forgiveness? Isn't that what we expect is going to be the reason? We're surprised, or we should be, I think, that that's the answer. The sheep in the story are surprised too, aren't they? They genuinely think there's been a mistake. They say, well, hold on, when did we do any of this? Now, I don't think that's false humility. I think they genuinely think, well, when did we do any of this, Jesus? When did we see you? When did we visit you? You've not been with him. He's not been there. But what Jesus is teaching to the sheep here is the same principle that he taught to Saul on the negative on the Damascus road. We read again, he says, truly I tell you, what you did for the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, you did for me. In Acts chapter 9, on the road to Damascus, Jesus stops Saul in his tracks and says, what? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Well, Saul hadn't been attacking Jesus. Jesus was seated in heaven at the right hand of his Father. Saul wasn't attacking Jesus. Or was he? Well, actually, that's what Jesus' point is that he's making. Saul has been attacking the church. Saul has been attacking Christians who belong to Jesus. And therefore, Jesus says, actually, you've been attacking me. By the fact you've attacked my people, you've attacked me. Whereas in this story, what we hear is that on the positive, right? By helping my people, by caring for my people, by loving my people, you have loved me, Jesus says. What we do for other believers, Jesus says, we do for him. What we do to other believers, Jesus says, we do to him. Now, we then need to be really clear what that does and doesn't mean, right? Otherwise, we get ourselves in a big mess. So let's be clear what it doesn't mean. This isn't about what we do for any old Tom, Dick or Harry. This is specifically about what we do for and to other Christians. Why? Because that's who Jesus' brothers and sisters are. Matthew chapter 12, he made that abundantly clear. When his family come to try and take him back home because they think he's gone mad, and he says, they say, oh, your brothers and your mama at the door. And Jesus says, well, who are they? And then he looks around at his disciples who are sat with him and says, here are my mother and my brothers. So this isn't about generally being a nice person to other people in society. It's not about volunteering in a soup kitchen. It's not about donating your clothes to a charity shop. It's not about writing letters to a prisoner to encourage them. It's not about giving a homeless person a warm coat and a meal deal from Tesco. Now, none of those things are bad things to do, but that's not what Jesus is getting at here. Jesus isn't saying if you do those things, you will get into his kingdom. Jesus also then isn't giving a tick list of things to do for other Christians so that it will be welcomed in, blessed by the Father and enjoy an eternal inheritance. Now, if we're honest, we'd love it to be a tick list, wouldn't we? Our inner legalist would love this to be a tick list of things to do because we could write them down on a piece of paper and we could say, right, I invited somebody over for dinner. That's one ticked off. Then we could say, okay, I found a way of supporting other believers in prison around the world. I write them letters or I give money to open doors. Tick, right, I've done that one. I'll make sure my spare room in my house is able to host missionary visitors when they're home on furlough. Tick, I've done that one too. And we could make a list and we could start to feel quite good about ourselves. But that would be missing the point that Jesus is making. So what does he mean? Jesus says to love his people, to love other Christians, is to love him. That's what he's saying. It's something we find all over the Bible, not just here. John 13:35, Jesus says, by this you will know, sorry, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. The Apostle John then writes in his letter, we know that we have passed from death to life, which is describing what? Being a Christian. We know we have passed from death to life because we love one another. And then he goes on to say, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. The reason this is the criteria that Jesus says makes you one of the sheep, the reason this is the criteria for entering eternal blessing, the reason this is the standard by which the sheep are judged is because we can only truly love other believers if we love Jesus first. That's why he's saying it. Again, the Apostle John writes, doesn't he? We love because he first loved us. Because we have known and received the love of Jesus in salvation, and because we love him in return, Jesus is saying, you will love other people. That's just the natural outflowing of it. So what does this love look like then? It isn't about serving on a tea and coffee road, although all of us are very grateful for those who do, because we like our tea and coffee after the service. It's not being about on any rota in general, because actually you could be on all the rotas in the world and not genuinely love anybody. This is about genuinely loving other believers. Loving them the way love is defined by God. So again, in 1 John, we find these words. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Or in the very next chapter, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Both of those encapsulate one big truth, I think. Well, not just one big truth. Loads of big truths. But one thing about love in particular, and that is this. Love is about sacrifice. Love is about sacrifice. Love is not simply a feeling, love is a choice. If we love others only when we feel like it, we will not do it very often. Doesn't matter how nice and loving a person you are, you're still not going to be doing it very often if you only do it when you feel like it. We need to choose to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes, there will be a desire to do it because we've said, because God has first loved us and we love him in return, we will want to love other believers as a natural outflowing of being saved. But we also know we're sinful people. So we don't always want to do it. We don't always feel like doing it. Sometimes we need to choose to do it. The reason we need to choose to do it is because some people are hard to love. Some people rub us up the wrong way, don't they? Some people constantly refuse to receive any help. I mean, I might be the one you find hard to love. I don't know. Maybe I am. I get that. Some people are just hard to love. But the point that is being made here is we don't have any excuse. Loving other people in practical ways is clear evidence that we're saved, is what Jesus is telling us. So much so that in the story, Jesus says the actions of the sheep are what get them into the kingdom. That's how connected those two things are. That's how much of clear evidence it is that we are saved, that Jesus can say, by the actions that you have done in loving other believers, enter the kingdom. The love of brothers and sisters, as well as being hard at times and a choice we have to make, doesn't happen. it does happen sometimes without thinking, because it flows from Jesus' love for us. That's also why I think the sheep are surprised. Because some of these things they've just done because they love Jesus. They've just gone and loved other people, but not really thought of it as a big deal. Great Pottery Throwdown, interestingly, is a program that gets watched in our house fairly often. Usually it's the girls. They watch it together on a Tuesday night. And a couple of weeks ago, they had to make a water feature. They had to sculpt it and fire it and all that kind of stuff. And the idea was they made a water feature. And the idea was it had to cascade down over at least three kind of bowls, I think was the rule, as they did it. One into the next, into the next. But that water could only cascade down from the top one to the bottom one when it was connected to the water source. On its own, that thing was just a piece of pot, right? Once the water source was connected and the water was pumped in, it was then able to flow down one to the next. The love of Jesus is like that water source. It flows into us, it fills us, and it flows out of us in practical action to other people. These actions are so tied to trusting and loving Jesus. These actions are so much a certain outflow of a life saved by Jesus that they're expected. That's what he's getting at. So we need to ask ourselves questions, don't we? Are then our church family a priority for us in our love? Do we spend more time picking up other Christians on their faults than we do seeking to encourage them in godliness? Are there things that we think, you know what, it would just be unreasonable for another Christian to ask me to do that? When a brother or sister messes up, are we quick to just go, right, I'll just bin them off? Or are we quick to point them back to Jesus because we know that thing's not good for them? Do we spend more time helping others or complaining that others have not helped us? Do we even know what other people in our church family need? Are we willing to be honest with them? Do we know each other well enough to be able to say, you know what, they're going to struggle this week because X, Y, Z? Or I know so-and-so's got a big thing coming up in a couple of weeks' time. All right, do we know that? Are we able to practically love each other because we know each other well enough? Or are we kind of so private in our lives that we stop other people from being able to love us? Asking for help is something we should be doing. Why? Because we know as those who have received grace to be saved that we need grace every day. I only don't ask for help when I think I've got it sorted. Can do it on my own. Thanks very much. Some of us need to be better at telling other people our needs. Some of us need to be better at sacrificing for the sake of others. Some of us need to be better at both. I think I need to be better at both, to be honest with you. What are we going to do off the back of this? How are we going to use the gifts and talents we've got, as we thought about last week, to love and serve other believers? But before we get to that practical question, we need to almost take a step back and think, right, okay, where do I need to repent of failing to love other people? Where do I need to repent and ask for change by God's Spirit in my heart? Because these things flow out of the heart. My heart's not right, none of this will happen. I can't make myself a tick list, as much as I might like a tick list because it's easy to do. Now, exactly the same standard is then applied, isn't it, to the goats? And he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. It's the same thing, but in a negative, right? But they answer in the same way. They say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty and not help you? What does Jesus answer? Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Just like the sheep, the goats are surprised because they can't see how they've possibly failed to do those things for Jesus. But it's because they've failed to do them for other Christians, or for Christians, full stop. They've been blinded by their own self-righteousness. They think, we're fine. We're perfectly nice, upstanding, moral people. Of course God will accept us. They think they've ticked the boxes, and God will surely have to accept them. Which again makes sense if what we hear in 1 John is familiar to us. After he says, we love because God first loved us, he says, whoever claims to love God and yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. See, these guys, the goats, would have claimed to have loved God. They would have said, we know you. We know you. But they claimed to love God, but they had not loved their brother or sister. They'd hated their brother or sister, and therefore they were lying. For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. So I guess then the question for us off the back of this is, if we don't love other believers, like genuinely love other believers, why is that? Because Jesus says that's serious. If we know that we lack love for other believers, then in reality, the first thing we need to do is get on our knees and pray. We need to pray that we have our eyes open to see any self-righteousness in us and repent of it. And then we need to ask the Lord to give us that love, to grow that love in us. Because in reality, the last line should bring it all home in very stark black and whiteness. So what does the very last line say? Then they will go away to eternal punishment. That's the goats on the left. But the righteous, the sheep on the right, will go to eternal life. Because there is that discrimination, right discrimination by Jesus, because he is the judge, the king of all the earth. He separates into two groups. Only two, sheep and goats. There are only two destinies, eternal life or eternal punishment. There is no middle ground. There's no third group. There's no negotiation either, no extra chances at this point. That's why Jesus' words here, there in one sense, there's nothing more serious than what he says here. Because it's either or, not both and. Failure to love the Lord's people, Jesus said, ultimately leads to eternal punishment. It leads to hell. Because failure to love the Lord's people shows that we really don't love the Lord. That's where Jesus leaves it. That's it. That's the parable. And so we need to use it to ask ourselves the questions. To think about whether we really are loving other Christians. Because Jesus said that is the mark of us knowing that we love him first. It's not simply a parable, I think, that we maybe often think it's just for non-Christians to listen to. You need to see this so you can not go to hell but go to heaven instead. See, this is a parable for us to see and to understand and to take to heart.